And we're looking at Ruth and Orpha's, we saw last week the statement that they made in verse 10, surely we will return with the end of thy people, you know. Surely we will return with the end of thy people. And so we find that they made that statement, and we saw last week in verse 11 that Naomi said, no, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? So she really reminds them of that law that we find in Deuteronomy 25:5, where if a man died and his widow was left with no children and he had a brother, it was the brother's responsibility to marry her, and the first child, son that she would have, would really be as if it was his brother's son, and that family name could be carried on. And so she says, I really don't have any sons for you to marry. And now she says in verse 12 again, turn again, my daughters. This is the second time she tells them to return in verse 8 and to turn again in verse 11 and turn again in verse 12. Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear sons, verse 13 says, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. So we find here, she says, and here is further justification for them to turn back. She says a second time, turn again, my daughters, turn back, return home. Go back to that starting point, which is what turn again means. In other words, go back to where you were before you ever married my sons. Go back to a place where you're now eligible to find husbands in Moab. Go back to that place. You know, she said, go back to your mother's house earlier. Go back to that place where you can prepare for another marriage. She says, what struck me is go your way. Do you notice that? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way. And that just really struck me. Go your way. The word go means depart. It means follow. Follow your way. Pursue your way. Run the way that you want to run. Isn't that interesting? Where is God's way in all of this? What about his way? If we go our way, it'll never be his way, will it? Our way, is, of course, is the easier way. Go your way. That's the easier way. You will surely find a husband if you go your way, if you go the way that I tell you to go. If they were to go God's way, what are the chances of them ever finding a husband in Moab? Pretty slim. And that word go is a word of action, and it's a word of activity. So if they do go, there's going to be action attached to it. In other words, they're going to have to really expend some energy in doing this. And in a sense, she's saying, go with all your heart, your way. And put all your energy into that effort of going that way and follow after the desire of your heart. Go means to follow. So follow after the desire of your heart. Run after the desire of your heart. Go means to run. Pursue after the desire of your heart. Go your way. And the only time that really works to our spiritual benefit is if our way happens to match God's way. And if we're going the same direction. If you ever watched that movie, Hello, Dolly, which is a really neat musical, Barbara Streisand plays, she's a Jewish matchmaker. And she's talking to this individual, and she has this, she's sitting at the dinner table, and she says, you go your way, and I'll go my way. And they're both pointing, she's pointing to the same direction. you go your way and I'll go your my way. You know, she's telling him, I'll go the same way. In the things of the Lord, if we go our way, if it's the Lord's way, then there's nothing wrong with that. What Orpha's going to do is go her way. What Ruth is going to do is go God's way, which happens to be the way that God wants her to go. So she is still going her way. But if they are to return or turn back again and go back to that starting point of where they started before they ever met Naomi, before they ever met Naomi's sons, before they ever heard about Naomi's God, then if they go, they're going back to Moab, and that means that they would be going the way of idolatry. They would be going the way of, well, prosperity. The chances for prosperity are pretty good. And they would be going the way of security. It's interesting, when Ruth and Naomi go back to Bethlehem, Judah, there's no prosperity right away. I mean, they're gleaning the leftovers in the field and happy to get that. And there's no security there. But also, there's no idolatry there. So when Ruth goes the way that she chooses to go, she lets go of idolatry, and she lets go of prosperity, and she lets go of all natural security, but she's going the way the Lord wants her to go. And her sister Orpha will have all those things. Now, that's the way of the world, and that's the way of the flesh. And in a sense, Naomi's saying, go back to the world, go back to the flesh. Remember, Moab is a picture of a place of profession. Go back to that place of profession and follow after the way of the flesh. If they go back, then they're going to have to devote their energy to it in order to get something out of it. So basically, she's saying, wherever you go, and I'm saying just go back, devote all your energy to it. Go with all your heart. Put all your effort into it. And Orpha will do that, and Ruth will do that, but they'll just go one way, and the other will go the other way. What they must do is choose not to go their own way, but go the Lord's way, without Naomi coaxing them, or without Naomi influencing them. She can't hint at, this is really what I'd like you to do. I really need you, and I really want you to come back with me. There's no coaxing on her part. So whatever decision they make, it has to be all on their own. There's nobody influencing them. Only the Spirit of the Lord will influence their decisions, or their own spirit will influence their decision. So Naomi says, this is one of the reasons, again, I want you to turn back, my daughter. She said, I'm too old to marry, for I am too old to have a husband. And this is, you know, more justification as to why they should go back. And not only more justification, it's just she's showing them the full reality of what would lie ahead of them if they were to really return with her. So we find here, she says, I'm too old to have a husband. Now, what she means by this is, you can get married at any time. You can be 80 years old and marry a husband. She's not really saying, I'm too old to get married again. She's saying, I'm too old to marry and have children again, so why should I even get married? I'm too old to have a husband, and by having a husband, I mean have children. In her eyes, the reason for marriage would be to have sons. And so she's kind of marrying her decision for her life by the world's standards. Isn't that interesting? She can't see beyond this. She can't see what lies ahead, because she has no idea. As far as she's concerned, there's nobody here I can marry. And when I go back home, I really don't think there's anybody there that I can marry. And why would I want to? Because who would want to marry me? I can't give them any children. So I'm not a prospect for marriage material. She only sees her weakness or her failure. And I thought about our own lives, how that we can do this. There's nothing wrong with admitting that there's a weakness, and nothing wrong with admitting there's a failure. But what you need to do is turn it over to the Lord and say, Lord, here it is. Make something out of it. Do something with this weakness. What she did is, all she could say is, I can't do anything, and I'm not worth anything. so I can't offer you anything. Instead of saying, well, there's an impossibility here, so what's the point? There's another scenario that she puts forth, another justification that she puts forth for them to return. One is, I'm too old to have a husband. And then she says, but if I should say I have hope, she kind of presents a what if, a possibility that to her is really impossible. How many times do we in our life say, well, what if this and what if that? So she says, what if? She says, if she had hope, but she's really without hope. She's saying, well, if I should say that I have hope, and underneath that is, but I don't. You know, I can say it, but I really don't have it. So she has no hope, and that really struck me because hope is the key to overcoming. Hope is the key to victory. And she says, I don't really have any. The word hope comes from a word that means a cord that is attached to something. It means a cord, and when I looked it up in Strong's, and then it has in parentheses, as an attachment. So you get this idea that there's this cord that's attached, meant to be attached to something, a cord as in an attachment. And so what hope is it's this cord that's meant to be attached to something. It should be attached to the promises of God. And so she said, if I had hope, if I really had an eye on the promises of God, and by faith I reached out and attached that cord of my faith to his promises, if I had that hope, then I could offer you something, but I really don't have it. And it really struck me, because she's talking about, if I had hope that I could have children again, if I had hope that somebody would want to marry me in the first place and I could actually produce children, if I had that hope, then maybe you could come with me. Maybe I could offer you something. And I thought, what about Sarah, Abraham's wife? Did she have a son in her old age? Yeah. You know, if you go read Genesis 17:17 and then Genesis 18:12 and Genesis 21:2. If you read those scriptures, you find the statement made, Sarah was barren and she could not have children. And then you find the statement, she was well past childbearing age. She was 90. She couldn't have children. It was, even if she wasn't barren, which she'd been all her life, she couldn't have children at all now. And yet the Lord makes a promise unto her and makes a promise to Abraham, and the impossible happens. She has a son. She had hope, and she believed. She may have laughed at first, and Abram may have laughed at first, but ultimately they believed God's promise. What about Hannah when she was praying in the temple asking for a son, and she was barren, and she had hope because she went before the Lord in prayer and she wept and she prayed and she cried, and Eli the priest thought that maybe she was intoxicated because she was so emotional there before the Lord. And yet she was there giving cry to her need because she had hope. She was reaching out that cord of faith and attaching it to the promise of God. And she had a son. And that son was Samuel. And after that, she had more sons. So Sarah says, if I had hope, she should have meant it. She should have really had hope that, well, God can do the impossible. With God, all things are possible. I thought one of the scriptures that I like is Matthew 19:26, which says that. If you turn over to Matthew 19:26, we find that... we're going to read two scriptures that are similar, which reinforce this. Matthew 19:26 is the first scripture. And here we find that Jesus is speaking to his disciples And that he has just made a statement about how hard it is for a rich man to really enter into the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say it's impossible. He says it's pretty hard. And basically when his disciples hear what Jesus say, in verse 25 they say, well, who can be saved then? Because Jesus says it's pretty hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's like going through the eye of a needle. And I remember growing up, I used to think that was, well, it is impossible, because I thought a needle and the eye of a needle was something that you sewed with needle and thread. And really, the eye of a needle is the small door in the big gate of the city. You have a huge gate, and then you have this really small gate that a man could enter through, but if the man was going to enter through, he couldn't bring his camel laden with all his goods. So the rich man couldn't get through that eye of the needle of the gate unless he got off his camel and left all his goods behind him and went in with nothing. And so the disciples really have this idea that, well, no rich man's going to do that. So they said, well, who then can be saved? Because obviously not many people are going to do that, give up everything. And Jesus says in verse 26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God all things are possible. Not some things, but all things are possible. And the other scripture that I wanted you to look at is in Mark chapter 9 and verse 23, because Jesus clarifies this or explains this statement, all things are possible, which is really what Naomi hasn't yet laid hold of, but her daughter-in-law will. Ruth will really, in a sense, base her decision upon, okay, Naomi says all these things are impossible, but I believe with God all things are possible, and which is what Jesus says is the key to it. Verse 23 in Mark chapter 9 says, but Jesus said unto him, if thou believe, if thou canst believe, if you can just believe, all things are possible to him that, what? Believeth. So faith enters into that. And we find here that Naomi says, well, if I have hope, and underneath the surface is this unspoken statement, but I really don't. If I have hope, and hope means an expectation, something that I know will happen, that I believe will happen. If I have hope of marrying again, if I believe that I can marry again. And I thought about this in the light of Naomi's really basically saying, the person that would have to marry me in order to raise up a son to carry on my husband's line would have to be a near kinsman to me. You know, I would have to find a near kinsman for me to marry. You know, and what hope do I have of, number one, finding a husband, and what hope do I have of finding a near kinsman that would do the kinsman's part for me? You know, she's thinking about, that's who has to do the kinsman's duty. She has no conception or idea or perception that Ruth would even enter into this, a near kinsman for her, other than her own children. So she's saying basically, well, somebody would have to do the near kinsman's part for me and marry me and have sons, and then those sons could do the near kinsman's part and marry you. So what hope do I have of that ever happening? She doesn't even consider the possibility that the Lord could really turn it around and provide a near kinsman for Ruth. If she, and then she says, well, if I marry tonight, you know, number one, if I should have hope, and that hope is, if I should marry tonight, if I should have a husband tonight, and then, and should also bear sons, and that night that I marry, I should conceive, and that would be, I would conceive a son. What do you think the odds are of that happening, if tonight I'm me getting married and conceiving and having a son? What's the possibility of that? pretty small. So the only thing that Naomi sees is that she has nothing to offer them. She only sees what she cannot provide. There's something that she should see that she doesn't see. She doesn't see that the provision really has to come from the Lord. It can't really be dependent upon her. There again, there's still that effort on our part. Well, I've got to do something. I've got to figure it out. I've got to solve this problem. And obviously, all the areas that I look at for a solution, I can't find one that will really work. So she only sees that I can't do anything for you. She doesn't really see that God can. She doesn't see that actually the doing and the provision has to come from the Lord. She's thinking along the lines of, well, I don't have any sons anymore. All my sons in the past are gone. I don't have any hope of having any sons in the present. And even in the future, you know, I don't have any hope of having any sons. She knows that there's no fruit, and she knows that her ability to produce fruit is gone. And actually, this is a place she needs to be in before the Lord to really do something. But this is what makes her bitter, ultimately. I can't do anything. And she's just not seeing that the Lord can do it. So this is really what makes her bitter. At this time, you know, she knows nothing about a man by the name of Boaz, who is a marriageable age for Ruth, and who is actually a kinsman that could be provided for Ruth, that Ruth could lay hold of. She knows nothing about Boaz, that there is actually a near kinsman. But does the Lord know about Boaz? Yes, the Lord knows about Boaz. And Boaz is going to be the one that the Lord provides. He's going to be the one that the Lord chooses to use. And so she doesn't even consider that the Lord could provide somebody for Ruth or for her sister. But the Lord knows this, and he's got somebody already lined up, somebody that he's chosen and somebody that he will provide. One of the commentators said, Naomi supposes three cases of which each is more improbable or more impossible than the one before. And even if the impossible circumstance should be possible, that she could bear sons that very night, and that and she could not in that case expect or advise her daughters-in-law to wait until these sons were grown up, which is what she's going to say in the next verse. Okay, if this all happened, you want to wait until their marriageable age? So he says she's presenting all these case scenarios that are all impossible as far as she is concerned. One possible case Naomi left without notice, namely that her daughters-in-law might be able to obtain other husbands in Judah itself. She didn't even hint at this in the first place, and perhaps chiefly because they were Moabites. And she thought, well, nobody's going to want to marry them. So I'm not even going to consider that possibility. And yet with God, all things are possible. So she's presenting these scenarios, the first being, I'm too old to have a husband. And the second being, well, if I should have hope, which I really don't, is if I was to marry tonight and have conceive of a son tonight, then she presents the other scenario in verse 13. Would you tarry for them until they are grown? Okay, if actually in the unlikely possibility this happened, would you be willing to wait for them until they are grown? Would you tarry for them until they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And I thought this was so good because she's basically asking them two questions here when she presents this scenario of, okay, let's say I can actually have children, and having actually the ability to have children, somebody actually marries me, and then having gotten married, I actually get pregnant that very night, right away, and it's not 10 years from then or a year from then. Let's say that really happens. She says, would you wait? And then she says, while you wait, would you remain unmarried? could you do that? So the word tarry means to wait. Would you tarry for them? Would you wait for those sons to become grown? Would you wait with an expectation, which is what it means? Would you wait with hope? Would you wait patiently? Would you be willing to do it with that attitude? Not just say, oh my gosh, she's gotten married, she's had a son, I've got to wait, you know, 16 years, 17 years, 18 years before I can get married, and you just chafe at the bit while you're waiting. She says, would you be willing to wait with expectation and patience and hope, and not let that waiting eat away at you and make you bitter? My life is passing away, I'm getting older, and I'm going to have to be an old woman marrying a young man just so I can have a son. Do I want to do that? And then she says, while you wait, she said, would you stay for them? So there's two things here. The tarrying, which means to wait, and the word stay. And this is where I thought this was such a wonderful word. Because the word stay here means to be shut up or to remain shut up. And it has the idea of, okay, would you remain at home shut up and live without a husband while you waited for these boys, this boy to grow up? That means no dating, no flirting, no boyfriends. In a sense, you would be cloistered away. Would you be willing to spend all these years of your life shut up, waiting in expectation for somebody to grow up so that you could marry them, so that you could have a son? Would you be willing to do that? In other words, she's saying, number one, you have to wait, and number two, you have to be chaste. You have to be separated. You have to be pure. You have to consecrate yourself to this purpose in your life. Wait until you can get married to the one that is going to be your husband. And I thought, oh my goodness, can you not see the bride in this place? Is Jesus our prospective bridegroom? Mm-hmm. Turn over to the Song of Solomon and look at chapter 4. The Song of Solomon and chapter 4. And you see here, when we tarry, which is what we're doing right now, we're waiting for the Lord until he come. And while we tarry, yes, we're going to be shut up, but you know what? We're actually occupying until he comes. So there's two aspects to our Christian experience here that we're looking at. So in the Song of Solomon and in the fourth chapter here, I want to read a couple verses because this is where you get that word shut up. And looking at verse 12, we find this description of the Shulamite here. And she has wonderful physical attributes, which are a type of spiritual attributes. But we find in verse 12, there is this aspect to her that is described that probably is not a comfortable aspect, if we apply it in a spiritual way. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12 says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring what? Shut up. A fountain what? Sealed. You find that enclosed, that shut up, and that sealing, which is a little bit of what she is saying to Ruth and to her sister. Are you willing to stay for them? Are you willing to be shut up, to be enclosed into a place where nobody can get in to fellowship you in a deeper way? And tempt you into another relationship? Are you willing to be shut up to where you are actually shut away? Are you willing to be a fountain that can flow forth, and yet you can't really flow forth and touch the lives of others because you're sealed. The only flowing forth of that fountain is going to be unto the one that you are espoused to. And that's where you're tarrying while all of this is happening. And remember, that word tarry doesn't just mean wait, but it means to wait with the right attitude, with hope and expectation. So are you willing to be that garden that is enclosed, to be shut up and to be sealed? Are you willing to be all those things and experience all those things for however long it takes until the one that is to be your bridegroom, that you are will be espoused to, is ready to marry you? And what we see in the Song of Solomon is, in the following verses, something happens to us when we are in that place of being shut up, of enclosed, of sealed unto, so only the eyes of our bridegroom sees us. And there is a growth that takes place and a fragrance that takes place that maybe can't take place in any other way. Because verse 13 in Song of Solomon 4 says, "Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices." You know, you find all these characteristic traits that show a fullness and a richness and a fragrance. And have any of you ever eaten a pomegranate? What's inside a pomegranate? Seeds. Don says a jillion seeds. There are a lot of seeds. And you scoop out those seeds and they're really juicy and tart. So a pomegranate speaks of fruitfulness. I mean, there's an abundance of fruitfulness there. So she says, or she is told here in the description of what happens while she remains enclosed and shut up and sealed, because she's his garden, that all her plants are like an orchard of pomegranates. You know, it's not just pomegranates here, but every single plant is like an orchard that is just filled with fruitfulness. And then that fruit is something that none of that fruit is bad. It's all sweet. It's all pleasant. It's all satisfying. And then, along with that, those plants, there are these items that are listed that speak of fragrance. You have the camphor and the spikenard. Remember what was poured over the head and the feet of Jesus when he was anointed by the woman that came before him? It was spikenard, a very expensive and strong-smelling spice. And saffron, I like to watch these cooking shows, and saffron is the little stamen, or piston, what is it, stamen? It comes from a crocus plant, and it's the little thread that is inside the crocus plant. You know, those two little stamens, I guess that's what they are. They're like little threads, and it's red. And in order to harvest it, and that's probably one of the most expensive spices there are, because you have to pick those little threads by hand. And when you cook with them, you just use one or two of them, and it colors everything a really pretty red and gives it a real wonderful fragrance. And so saffron is expensive. It's costly to harvest. Calamus and cinnamon, those are two sweet spices there. And then you have the frankincense, and then you have the myrrh, and you have the aloes, and all the other chief spices. But all those things that are spoken of there are really brought forth to full potential and full fruitfulness because they are enclosed, because they are shut up, because they are sealed. And so for Ruth to really bring forth a fruitfulness that will satisfy her husband whether she realizes it or not, during that time frame that she spends in Bethlehem, Judah, under Naomi's tutoring and working in the fields of Boaz and bringing forth a testimony that can be seen over a period of time, she's really shut up. She's tarrying, she's waiting, and she is set apart. She is separated, she is chaste, and she has that testimony. And for ourselves, that's really what we're doing for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're like Ruth. Are we willing to tarry? Are we willing to be to stay, to hold back and refrain from other relationships, other spiritual forms of idolatry? Are we willing to be sealed unto the Lord and let Him then, through that consecration of our lives and that separation of our lives, bring forth a fruitfulness, the full potential of what we can be to satisfy His heart as our bridegroom? The Apostle Paul articulates this testimony of who we should be as we tarry and we stay or wait and are sealed and shut up. And he said, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as what kind of a virgin? A chaste virgin. There is the testimony of Ruth, in a sense, and the testimony of the bride. As far as Naomi is concerned, all she is doing is showing them all the reasons that they wouldn't even want to go with her. Number one, I can't provide anything for you. And number two, if I did, would you be willing to wait? And I mean, it's going to cost you to wait. It's not going to be easy. Matthew Henry says, did Naomi do well thus to discourage her daughters from going with her, when by taking them with her she might save them from the idolatry of Moab and bring them to the faith and the worship of God of Israel, the God of Israel? Naomi no doubt desired to do so, but, and I liked what he says, Matthew Henry says here, if they did come with her, number one, if they did come with her, she would not have them to come upon her account. You can't come just because of me. Those that take upon them a profession of religion only to please their relations or their friends, well, their conversion is of small value and of short continuance. So he says, if you're doing something just to please your family or just to please your friends, then you won't continue very long. And the testimony of your conversion really is just a profession, a mere profession. So Matthew Henry says, in a sense, Naomi's saying, if you come with me, you have to see that you can't come because I can give you anything. That can't be the reason that you're coming. And the second reason that he says, if they did come with her, she would have them to make it their deliberate choice and to sit down first and count the cost. And I thought, amen. They're going to walk into this. Ruth is going to walk into this with her eyes wide open, with no high expectations of, I'm going to get a rich husband and somebody's going to love me when I get to that land and provide for me and everything's going to work out fine. And so if they did come, she wants them, number one, to deliberately to choose to come knowing that there's a cost. Count the cost. So number one, don't come just for me because I can't give you anything. And if you come for that reason, you're going to be upset afterwards and not satisfied afterwards. And number two, if you come, really choose to come knowing that you know exactly what awaits you. It's not going to be easy. It is good for us to be told the worst. Our Savior took this course with the man who, in the heat of his zeal, spoke that bold word and said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, and that's in Matthew 8, 19 through 20. So he said, oh, I'll follow you wherever you'll go. And he said, wait a minute. here it is. I don't have any place to lay my head. Are you willing to do that? So Naomi says, will you wait for me? Will you stay? And then she says, she actually answers the question for them. She doesn't even wait for them to give an answer. She says, nay, my daughters, no, my daughters. No, you cannot tarry. And no, you cannot stay. You cannot, you wouldn't, you can't be willing to be shut up and secluded and separated. You can't want to do that. And I looked at that and I thought, how does she know what they want? You know, how does she know what they would be willing to do? She doesn't, but God does. But she answers for them, no, you wouldn't be willing to do this. All she can think of is, what kind of life would that be for you? Which, you know, she's looking at the reality of it. So if they choose, then there'll be no expectations. But she lets them know that I can't provide for you husbands, and she can only see what she cannot do. And she also sees what she wouldn't want to do. If this was me in your place, I wouldn't want to do this. I can't do this, and if I was in your place, I wouldn't even want to do this. She doesn't see what God can do, and somehow, whether Ruth realizes it or not, she reaches out with that expectation, that hope, and that cord attaches to the unspoken promises of God that she isn't even really aware of. She just reaches out. She can see in some way that God can do something. And then the last thing that struck me is Naomi kind of expresses her grief in the last part of this 13th verse. She says, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the Lord, hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And in a sense, you see here, there's a twofold grief. She's saying, she's grieving for them. For it grieveth me much for your sakes. And then she's grieving for herself. For the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And that really, that word grief means to make bitter. And this is really what she's going to say concerning herself in the 20th verse. Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara, which means bitterness. And so I looked at that grieving, and you see here a bitterness in Naomi. Circumstances have made her bitter, and she calls it grief. She says, I'm grieving for you. Now she justifies, I think, her personal bitterness by saying, first of all, it's for you. I'm bitter. I'm really bitter over all of this, but it's for you. You know, the things that you could have had, the loss that you're experiencing. So it's the circumstances. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. She is forced to go back home, and she's choosing to go back home, but you know, she may be dragging her feet a little bit because she's angry about it, upset about it, bitter about it. And later on, she'll tell Naomi as they arrive in Bethlehem, now that I'm here, don't even call me Naomi anymore, because yeah, it's a bitter experience that I'm going through. Now, I thought about what Paul said about godly sorrow. What should godly sorrow bring?
Repentance.
Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow bringeth repentance. But I thought about something else that godly sorrow should bring. Godly sorrow should bring acceptance. And she hasn't really reached acceptance. Remember, and I can't list all the stages of the grieving process. Isn't one of the stages anger? That may be the first stage. I know what the last stage is. Acceptance. Yeah. I think there's 7 stages or 5 stages for the grieving process. The first being anger and the last being acceptance. Well, she's in the middle of her grieving process and she hasn't even gotten to acceptance yet. So if there's no true repentance, there isn't any true acceptance. She's sorry that all of this has happened, and she's returning home, and she is starting to acknowledge God again, but, you know, you can see in her grieving for herself in the next statement, well, I'm grieving for you, but then she says, but I'm also grieving for me because guess what? The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. God's hand, God's power, God's authority has come forth and reached out and touched my life, and he's against me. Now that word against shows there's a force and an action. She's felt it. It's like a wind that's buffeted her. I walked yesterday with Pam. Man, it was windy yesterday. We only walked twice around the track, and that wind was like, that's all we walked because it was blowing so hard. It just, you know, buffeted us about. Walking against the wind is exhausting. And she's walking against the will of God. She's going home now, and it's pushing her. It's behind her now, pushing her, but she's still being buffeted about. And she says, the hand of the Lord is gone out. It's reached out and come forth, and it's against me. It's affected my life in a way that I'm not happy with. So that her grief, which is bitterness, in a sense, I think, is more about herself and what she's lost than really about what them and they've lost. Well, the hand of the Lord's against me. Well, what about them? They've lost husbands. Maybe they love them. I'm sure they're grieving. And she does acknowledge the Lord, the hand of the Lord, but, you know, all she sees is the loss and all she sees is the judgment. And in a sense, she hasn't really come to terms with it yet. The hand of the Lord is against me. And in a sense, she's blaming God. She's not really taking responsibility for why all of this happened in the first place. And part of the lessons that the Lord teaches us in our life, and the hardest lessons that he teaches us in our life, are in a sense, like the lessons when we're growing up and our parents are raising us. Take responsibility for your actions. Did you do this? No, I didn't do this. Yes, you did. Admit it. Take responsibility for your actions, because I'm going to punish you anyway. You know, none of us would admit it, and we all got a spanking until the one that did it admitted it. And basically, Mom was saying, you need to admit that you're wrong. Admit that you broke a rule. I take responsibility for your action, which is what Ruth or Naomi needs to do. So I want to leave you with this thought. Naomi hasn't fully acknowledged her rebellion yet, or her choices that she and her husband made when they went down to Moab. Well, maybe this is because we made a bad decision. Maybe we shouldn't have came down here in the first place. Maybe this is why the Lord has done this. It's just the hand of the Lord is against me. And that's all I can see right now. Until there's a full heart surrender, I think there'll always be a degree of bitterness. And in our own lives, whatever's going on in our own lives, until we fully surrender and accept what's going on in our life and just turn it over to the Lord, there's going to be a little bit of anger or bitterness about why is this happening to me? You know, why do I have to go through this? In a sense, she's saying, well, my case is worse than your case, you know. Wait a minute, they both suffered losses. So she's going to leave them with these excuses, and we're going to see their responses next week. So she's really laid it on the line and just told them everything that can happen or can't happen, and you know, this is what I'd do if I was in your shoes. Boy, if they go with her, you know it's got to be of the Lord.